Okay, if we open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 11. Once again, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And they read, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. These are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in response to John the Baptist's inquiry whether he was the very Christ, or do they seek for another. We're going to look at the response given here. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And the title of tonight's message is The Miraculous Power of the Gospel. The Miraculous Power of the Gospel. The Bible gives us many, many pictures of the gospel. And we have to ask ourselves, why? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Scripture is sufficient. Everything is there for our benefit. So we do not exalt man and diminish the role of God in salvation. Our fallen natures, our wicked, sinful hearts, automatically, if we neglect the studying of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, as it talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the natural temptation we have is to exalt the role of man in salvation while diminishing the role of God. Using our imagination to imagine the role he plays, using human philosophy to rationalize. We must submit our minds, our wills, our desires, our appetites to Scripture, that we would be changed and conformed into the image of Christ if we have been so born again. Various things throughout church history. The doctrines of grace, otherwise known as Calvinism, which basically, historically, were a response to the error of Arminianism, which sought to have man's will be the deciding factor in whether a person was saved or not. And there was also Pelagianism in the early church, which basically was man's will was not in any way affected by the fall, and anybody saying that original sin was such a thing, it was making excuse for sin, therefore original sin is a lie, as Pelagius argued in the first few centuries of the church. Is man sick? Is man dead? What does this all mean? Man does have a will. He has a will. He has a choice. But what is his condition? What is the nature of the unconverted man? And how does it affect how we talk to people outside of this building? It's all well and good that we go, okay, man is dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 talks about. But how does it affect how we talk to people at work? How do we talk to our lost friends and family? How do we understand? Do we really understand that? Because there's so much more than just, oh, man is dead in trespasses and sins. Because if we are to appeal to man's will, we realize it is futile. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. But in this passage, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 11, we see the miraculous temporal gifts that were there for a certain purpose in the early church. And it's very important, especially in this day and age in which we live, that we understand the role in which they played. The difference between the physical and the spiritual, the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And these things, the miraculous gifts of the first few centuries, and also things like Israel being taken out of the land of Egypt, another time of high activity of miracles, was a period of transition and a picture of the gospel. In the time of Moses bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, deliverance from the bondage of sin was being pictured there and set before them, and the lamb slain, the blood covering the posts over the door, and the destroyer passing over mercifully. The charismatic movements focus on the temporal we looked at here, and how in this passage, while yes, the miracles that Christ did of course brought glory to his name, but they were pointing towards an even more important truth. We should never diminish the gospel for the here and now. Three points we're going to look at in tonight's message. Number one, the purpose. Number two, the power. And number three, the privilege. The purpose of the signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. The power of the gospel it points towards, what it teaches us for the eternal benefits, and what the gospel, what the truth has delivered us from, what Christ has delivered his people from, and the privilege of those who belong to him. Number one, the purpose. Why were miraculous signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders in operation? You could spend hours talking about this, but briefly, we're going to look at a few things. Prophecy. Christ was unique. And that may seem obvious, but there is in a massive movement which has exploded since 1901, since the birth, or 1906, if you want to go back to that date, the Azusa Street Revival, which took place in California. The Pentecostal charismatic movement has exploded to being about 500 million people. And we must understand the doctrine of sola scriptura and how those errors affect the doctrine. But prophecy prophetically points towards Christ. He would come. We'll look at Psalm 146, verse 8. We sung that earlier. Psalm 146, verse 8. It says, "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth righteousness." And all the way throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, pointing towards one who would open the eyes of the blind, and pointing towards a miracle worker, somebody who would deliver those who were afflicted with the effects of sin. Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good things unto the meek. And he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open of the prison to them that are bound." So all the way through the scripture, there are many hundreds of scriptures, prophecies pointing towards the Christ is the Messiah that would come. God is not the author of confusion. And these gifts, miracles, and wonders are specific and unique to him. Of course, the apostles also did signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. We also had ones done by the prophets at the end of the Old Testament period, you could say, and also by Moses. Why? Why was that? It was to authenticate the Word of God. And we have to understand the difference between the Word of God as it was delivered in the Old Testament and the Word of God as we have it today. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Reading down to verse 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? So basically in verse 21 it's saying, how do we know that the Lord has not spoken by this man? And now, put the context in here. This is a time when the Lord did speak by prophets. He did speak in this manner. We notice from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, verse 22, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Basically, if the prophecy he claims does not happen, and I mean 100%, he is a false prophet. A false prophet. The standard was 100%. The penalty at that time was severe. The death penalty. Someone was claiming that the Lord spoke to me. And people use that phrase so glibly today. It is not an impression. It is not a burning in your bosom. It is the word of Almighty God. It is blasphemy to claim, to add to the word of God. God is not an author of confusion. And unfortunately, in the modern church, we have many authors of confusion. What has been brought in is many, many false doctrine and confusion. And it's for one reason and one reason only. We are not in awe of God's word. We have dragged it down to the place of a mere human book. And we've exalted our own subjective, mystical experiences. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Sadly, these verses at the end of Mark 16 have been brought into question by some. Especially critics of early forms of charismaticism such as B.B. Warfield, but there's no reason, textually or otherwise, to reject these verses. And it does not support the charismatic position. I often see it quoted to say that it does, but it simply does not. Verse 20 of Mark chapter 16, and they went forth preaching and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirming the word with signs following. What was the purpose of the signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders? They confirmed the word. God is speaking and there's no doubt whatsoever. This, we're not talking about your leg getting a bit longer or your back feeling a little bit better. We're talking about the dead actually being raised. We're talking about blind people seeing. We're talking about lame people walking. We are talking about deaf people hearing and blind people actually seeing. Not part of tricks. It is unmistakable. The miracles that were done in biblical times were unmistakable. Nobody could deny them. Even the vehement enemies of the gospel. But it's been reduced down to part of tricks because we think we want that. But they served a purpose to authenticate the word of God. That is why they were there. And again, to go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. The reformers dealt with this error as well. And I'm just going to labor for a little bit longer on this point because it's so important. Again, you could spend much longer on this, but briefly, Martin Luther writing to Melanchthon in the 16th century, was dealing with similar errors of the time. He was responding to Melanchthon getting kind of worried or concerned or shaky about the claims of a man by the name of Thomas Munzer. Thomas Munzer, for want of a better term, was a type of a 16th century charismatic. They were called the Zwickau prophets. They claimed very similar things to today. And one of the things you'll notice if you go through church history is they all rejected it, virtually to a man. When you go back to Augustine, Chrysostom, doesn't matter who you mention. Maybe sometimes people ventured into error times, and that's possible. But by and large, if you're going to look across church history in the hope of looking for people who support signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders after the first century AD, you're going to largely find heretics. Luther said this to Melanchthon, "Now let me deal with the prophets, quote unquote. Before I say anything else, I do not approve of your timidity, since you are stronger in spirit and learning than I. First of all, since they bear witness to themselves, one need not immediately accept them according to John's counsel. The spirits are to be tested, and if you cannot test them, then you have the advice of Gamaliel that you postpone judgment. Thus far, I hear of nothing said or done by them that Satan could not do or also imitate. Yet find out whether they can prove that they are called by God. For God has never sent anyone, not even the Son himself, unless you are called through men or attested by signs." And then he goes on and gives various examples. "Not even the Son himself came without signs. So how much more should anyone else claiming to be hearing from God have not these signs, and we should not seek them? They are not for today." The power. What does this verse? Back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. Matthew 11, verse 5. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now, yes, this is talking about the temporal benefits. These things physically happen, pointing towards not only that Christ was the Messiah, fulfilling prophecy, he was the one who would come. But this is a picture of the gospel. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, there was death. "Dying, you shall surely die," they were warned. "If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." He emphatically told them they would die. They would die spiritually immediately as soon as they ate of the forbidden fruit. They would die physically eventually, about 900 years later, Adam and his wife died physically. And there's an eternal death. The judgment of God, when you stand before the tribunal of God, will you stand in your own filthy rags, or will you stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ? Christ's miracles, the temporal, but there's also the spiritual, the regeneration, when a person is born again. Jesus said unto Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again to even see, to see the kingdom of God." What happens? Okay, you have the temporal. Man is dead. Man is blind. Man is lame. He's no longer these things. Regeneration. Spiritual regeneration. Man seeks after God. He's no longer in rebellion to God. Not perfectly, of course. There's still that struggle between the old man and the new man, as described in Romans chapter 7. But man is a new creature who seeks after the righteousness of God. Notice how it's the righteousness of God, not your own internal righteousness. If you do not see that you're a sinner before Almighty God, condemned in your own filthy rags, you do not know God. And then eternally, that eternal judgment, guilty outside of Christ, but in Christ, forgiven, declared righteous, justification. And those who are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will enter into heaven based upon that verdict before God. And what should that do for us? Think about this. What have you been saved from? You've been saved from being spiritually blind, spiritually lame, being a spiritual leper, being spiritually dead, being spiritually deaf. Have you ever seen a blind man? Never. In our country, we can see the green grass and the wonder in the springtime, the wonderful flowers that come up. Can you imagine if somebody cannot appreciate those beauties? But what does it mean to be spiritually blind? Do we appreciate our physical eyesight even? But if we are born again in Jesus Christ, do we appreciate now we can see the beauties of Christ? Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 to 17. Revelation chapter 1. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Listen to this, verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun shineth in his strength. While Christ, as it talks about in Isaiah 53, you know, that he would not have any physical beauty that we should seek after, that was him in his humiliation. Christ came to this sin-cursed world, the world that he created. He left the bosom and the blessing and the majesty of communion with his Father, came down to this earth, but now in his exalted state, we see Christ. His countenance was the sun shineth in his strength. Christ is beautiful. The beauties of Christ. And when I saw him, John the Revelator said, I fell at his feet as dead. As dead. And he laid his right hand upon me. We do not fully grasp the beauties of Christ. And we will. That's why, for all eternity, we will worship him. It will not be forced upon us. We will want to do it. We will have glorified bodies. But if you're spiritually blind, you cannot see the righteousness of Christ. If you're spiritually blind, you think you are righteous. Sure, you might not think you're perfectly righteous, but you think your righteousness is enough to attain heaven. Whatever your standard, whatever you've done, what a horrible thing is it to be blind to the truth. I was reading John Flavel today, and he talked about this kind of a battle that goes on between light and lust, like light and darkness. The light is like fighting off that darkness that comes in. Whenever that light retreats, the darkness comes in. That's why we must constantly be in the Word of God, that the light of the truth of God's Word shines, and that we walk as children of light. Our eyes open, brethren, to the beauties of Christ. I don't just mean, here's a list of things I need to do for everybody else to see how much of a religious and spiritual person I am. I went to church, tick. I went to that meeting, tick. You can go to every meeting between now and eternity. You can partake of the Lord's table. You can do all these things, and you can look very impressive before men. But if you do not love Jesus Christ, if you have not forsaken all foolish thoughts that you can attain heaven by your righteousness, even by a scintilla, even adding in any way, shape, or form, in Galatians we're told it's another gospel, having begun in the Spirit, the Galatians will warn the departed from that. Let's go back to our verse, Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. The blind receive their sight. And again, I've referenced this illustration that I got from reading Augustus Toplady when he talks about, he's responding to Arminian claims that, oh, if Calvinism is true, then therefore it forces you to love God. And he said, no. If someone's eyesight has been restored some way, shape, or form, and the sun is rising, you cannot but love and be in awe of its beauty. That's what happens if somebody receives their sight. The lame walk. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 talks about how Noah walked with God. Amos chapter 3:3 talks about if two are not in agreement with each other, how can they walk together? If you're in rebellion with God, if you have no interest with the Word of God says, how can you walk with God? How can you walk in the light? And these very much go together. If you walk in the light, and also as walk. It's very much about we all would like to be further along. Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been born again, we'd all love to be further along than we are. But it's a walk. You find it's not often, it's not the people who appear to start off wonderfully. If you've been a Christian long enough, you might see Christians or professing Christians who seem very impressive at the beginning, might come to everything, might seem like they know all these verses, and sadly go back out into the world. People can appear to be truly born again and actually are not. Sadly. But then sometimes people, they might not have the most, quote unquote, for today's audience, the most impressive testimony. Maybe they came from a Christian home, didn't realize they were lost until they were 15 or 25 or whatever. But they grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and they slowly but surely learn the things of the Lord and serve Him, often without much thanks, but they don't seek it in this life. Do you walk with God? And to walk with God is to walk away from the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can't walk with God unless you're at least in agreement with Him. And if you cling to your sin, if you cling to mammon, if you cling to your idol, you're not walking with God. To walk with God is to walk away from something, to grow in repentance. Repentance is not just one thing you did at a meeting one time, came forward to the altar and prayed a prayer and you were sincere and you keep going, you're okay. Repentance is something that continues throughout your life. Repentance, metanoia in Greek, means a change of mind. That means a change of heart. And that will mean a change of life. your life will look different. And it will cost you. It will cost you. It will cost you promotion. It will cost you friendships. It will maybe even cost you family. Have you counted the cost for following Christ? But rest assured, it will cost you something. A faith that costs nothing in this life, especially in the island which we live in that is going in apostasy, is worthless. Lepers. Let's look at leprosy. Lepers are cleansed. And I think today we don't understand. Back then they understood what leprosy was. But since the advance of medicine, we don't really understand what leprosy is anymore. Leprosy is a bacterial infection. But what it causes is the pain receptors under the skin to die. You basically don't feel pain. And we know from the scriptures it spreads. It spreads everywhere. Sin spreads everywhere. Those things in the Pentateuch aren't just there for history lessons. They're there for doctrine. Sin spreads everywhere. And what do we know about lepers? Lepers in the scriptures would go unclean. Unclean. And it's hard to find out about this anymore, but there was a stench. I think one of the first things you'd know about a leper is the smell. There's always these pictures in the scriptures of things that are pleasing before God and things that are an offense before Him. There's a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord, a wonderful aroma. This was part of the Old Testament rituals. But a leper, imagine this, you're a spiritual leper. You cannot feel pain. Pain is a good thing. If you put your hand on a cooker and your hand is burning, you pull it back. It saves your hand. We always think about in leprosy, you know, hands falling off, all that kind of stuff. That happens later because why? His hand gets caught in something and doesn't know that that's happening. That's the effect of sin. Prior, those outside of Christ, before God, are a stench and an offense before God. They are unclean. You must be born again. You must be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. But you are growing, as you continue in your rebellion, you grow ever more numb to your sin. We cannot have the fallen, unconverted person does not see the effects of his sin. Doesn't see the effects of sin on others. And doesn't see the effect of sin on himself. And in the same way that the leper can injure himself without even knowing it, the fallen person who's in the bondage of his sin does not see what effect it's having on him. Just like the proverbial frog in the water comes up slowly, slowly until the frog is dead. Imagine that. Imagine that picture before God. What was the attitude in the Old Testament and in the New Testament towards lepers? And that's outside of Christ. That is what you are before God. Will you come to Him for healing? Will you come to the physician? The one who will heal you. Not just in the first century. Yes, amazing miracles but they eventually died. physically. But this healing, this regeneration, this justification before the Father, based on the merits and work of Jesus Christ, this is not temporal. It's everlasting. It's everlasting life. Deaf. If you're outside of Christ, you cannot hear the gospel. And I don't mean audibly, of course not. You hear it, but you don't understand it. It makes no sense to you. And actually, when you hear it, you change it. The message becomes completely distorted. You cannot hear the law of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 talks about how we hold, those who are outside of Christ, hold the truth in unrighteousness, or repress. The Geneva translation renders it like this, withhold. This idea of holding back the light because men love darkness. Men love darkness. Willfully, the spiritual man covers over his ears and I don't want to hear it. All of these things are willful. They're not like things that have been inflicted and they are trying to fight against it. No. They're willfully blind, willfully lame, willfully lepers, and willfully deaf. But if your ears have been open to the gospel, I read an article in my English class one time about, there was a woman who that did some surgery with her ears and heard music for the first time. What an emotional experience that must be. Joyous. Or there's some videos you can watch on the internet. Babies who had some work done in their ears, they couldn't hear it much or if anything up until that point, and they put on a hearing aid for the first time and they hear their mother's voice. What's the first thing they do? They smile. There's a joy there. Do you have joy when you hear God's voice? Let's look at John verse 29. John chapter 3 verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. If you love your spouse, you will love to hear their voice. I'll ring my wife just to hear her voice. We should rejoice if we truly love God's word. We should go here. And that's how we would grow in assurance of faith. If you spend time away from his word, and that joy diminishes and is replaced by something fleeting and temporal, then your assurance is also going to dwindle as well with it. Do not replace that joy that comes from hearing the bridegroom's voice. John chapter 10, verse 27. Verse 10, 27 reads, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's not just enough. Often people say, oh, I love the word of God. Oh, the word of God's amazing. Oh, it's great. I have verses here everywhere. Do you obey it? Sheep follow their shepherd. It's all well and good to say, oh, I love scripture. It's very popular for people to quote scripture all over the place in some parts of the world. And clearly, there's no interest in, there's a famine of hearing the word of God at times. Do we rejoice in these pictures of deliverance? Let's look at our privilege in Christ. Let's look at our privilege in Christ. Back to Matthew chapter 11. Now looking at, read from the end of verse 5. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The poor, the meek. Talks about in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1. The meek shall have the gospel preached unto them. Verse 6, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. Not be offended. There's many different things we could look at. But Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Look at this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Greek, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power of God. Power of God. It's, unfortunately, we were talking a lot about the charismatic movement earlier. It's like we feel like we're missing out because we don't have all the miraculous from the first century. That's why the church is not going well. Because we're not raising the dead anymore. And yes, there are people who believe in that. We're not making the blind to see. There's a sense in which we share the truth today in which leads to people being raised from the dead. Spiritually. Which is even more glorious than the temporal miracles. As amazing and as God-glorifying as the miracle that Jesus did with the loaves and the fish. That food does not last. But what food does last? From the Son of God. That food never thirst again. Drink of that fountain of life. Privilege in our very PC, political correct world is seen as a bad thing. I don't know if you've ever heard people talking about white privilege and all this kind of stuff. And basically, one group is always oppressed. And it's like a competition at the moment these days for seeing who's the greatest victim. Privilege is not a bad thing in and of itself. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have an incredible privilege. Something you did not earn. Something that you were chosen before by the Father before the foundations of the world. It's not so that fact badly understood will say, oh, I'm very important. No. Left to your own devices, you would still be in your rebellion. You'd still be in your sin, and you would not have responded to the gospel. The last verse we're going to look at before we wrap up, Mark chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, talking about those who are offended by the gospel. There's four types of seeds talked about in this parable that we'll be reading from here, verses 16 and 17. And in this, there's a sower, a seed. There's four different types, but this one type we're going to look at. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And there's people who, when they first come into the church, appear to be saved, will be overjoyed, maybe even crying, maybe even seem like they've changed completely. Verse 17, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for that time, and afterward, when afflicted, a persecution ariseth for the word's sake. Notice how it's for the word's sake, not just because often people will say they did something wrong, they got in trouble doing something illegal, maybe sometimes We don't have to seek after trouble as Christians. There's ways in which we can be law-abiding, preach the gospel. But when we do it for the word's sake, when we say, here is the word of God, we will not cross this line. Same way Asher's Bakery are doing right now. They said, we cannot violate our conscience. Here is the word of God. Here is the law of God. We will not move from this point. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these that which are sown among thorns. So they're immediately offended. They fall away. And they went out from among us because they were never of us. They were never truly born again. Talks about in 1 John. So what do we have to take away from this? What have you been saved from? If you are truly born again, you rejoice in the word of God. You will never exhaust or run out of things to study about the gospel. One of the biggest lies that is being taught in evangelical churches today, you have mastered the gospel after a couple of days or something like that, and now you're going to go on to deeper things, eschatology or something like that. You will never cease to study the gospel. It's on every page. Speaks of Christ's deliverance for his people. How often do you thank God for that? How often do you thank God that you're born again? But what if this does not describe you? What a fearful thing. What if this doesn't describe me? I'm the word of God. Yeah, that's interesting on a Sunday. Tremble. Can you imagine eternity? If you take a drop of water and drop it into the largest ocean, and imagine that the drop is this lifetime, and that ocean is eternity. But it still does not adequately show how long. And the thing is, your sin debt can never be paid. You can never pay for your sin in the way Christ paid for the sin of his people. Are you born again? Do you have that wonderful privilege which comes from God? Are you blessed in Christ? Have you made your calling and election sure? And are you rejoicing? Are you thanking God daily? Because while you may be born again, it's still possible to waste your talents. It's still possible to not use what God has given you. May the Lord bless all these things to our soul. Amen.